The reading tonight is from Hebrews chapter 13, which is found on page 1212 in the Church Bible. Hebrews 13. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifice God is pleased. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honourably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for in fact I have written to you quite briefly. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all the Lord's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all.
Thanks, Glynis. For those of you who've been with us all the way through looking at Hebrews on Sunday evenings, maybe you smiled when you heard that verse. I have written to you quite briefly. Maybe it hasn't seemed too briefly, but here we are at the last chapter. And I want to start by asking you, if you've come across a guy called Jeremy Vine. Here's Jeremy Vine. He's a presenter and broadcaster. Probably he's best known as the host of a Radio 2 program of news and comment. But the point is this, Jeremy Vine is a Christian. And recently he said he feels pressure to avoid talking about his Christian faith on the air, on his shows. He says Christians are becoming social outcasts in the United Kingdom. He doesn't find it easy to talk about Christianity on air because he thinks that Britain is becoming intolerant of Christians. Is he right? I'm sure he is. Should we be surprised? The first century Jewish writer is addressing, the first century Jews, the Christian, Jewish Christians, the writer to Hebrews is addressing, are finding it harder and harder to follow Jesus in the Roman Empire because of pressures on them to give up Christianity, because they're being no longer in a privileged position as Jews, but seen as something different. And some have got to the point of being prepared to leave Christianity altogether. And Hebrews has been written to tell them what a disaster that would be. Now, the writer has shown at length how Jesus is better, how Jesus is more wonderful than anything in Old Testament Judaism. That's what we've seen, isn't it? Better than angels, better than the law, better than the Sabbath, better than the priests, better than the sacrifices, better than any of these. Immeasurably, indescribably, infinitely better. And he's issued stark warnings that if you abandon Jesus, well, there's no other way to be saved. And now as he comes to the end of the letter, he has final instructions for these struggling Christians. And I think he makes a sharp distinction as we go through the chapter, a sharp distinction between the Christian family on the one hand and the rest of the world on the other. What should the Christians expect in the church? And what should the Christians expect from the world? I think that's what's going on in this chapter. And in the United Kingdom in the 21st century, we're in quite a similar situation, I think. It used to be easy to be a Christian in Britain, like it was easy to be a Christian in the Roman Empire for a while. Now it's becoming harder and harder to be a Christian. And the distinction between the world and the church is becoming greater and greater, more and more obvious. And the writer starts chapter 13 by saying, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Love the Christian family, he says. Literally, he says, brotherly love, let it remain. So it's not love one another as if you were brothers and sisters. It's love one another because you are in fact brothers and sisters. That's the fact. You're in the same family. You're part of the Christian family. And now you're under pressure. How is that going to affect you? Is it going to threaten relationships in the church? Or is it going to draw you closer together? And the writer's saying, don't jump ship. Support each other. Love each other. Love the Christian family. First of all, he's talking about brothers and sisters in your own church, people you know, love one another. And then it's visiting Christians. Look at verse 2. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, believers you don't personally know. Literally, he says, love of strangers. Now, in the first century, the inns and lodging houses were pretty dodgy places. And if you were a Christian traveling around, being invited into a Christian home was really important. And it still is. I'll never forget how much I benefited as a young Christian from being invited into Christians' homes. They were like a sort of oasis for me. So verse 2, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Wonder if you remember how both Abraham and Lot entertained visitors who turned out to be angels. I mean, literally to be angels. But angel just actually means messenger. And I think of many people I've invited into my house over the years who've turned out to be messengers of God in some way or another. Now, I know some of you here are brilliant at showing hospitality. Hospitality to Christians from city, hospitality to visiting Christians from other places. And it's good and it's right and it's biblical. So what's going on here? Firstly, love our brothers and sisters at city. Secondly, love Christians who visit from elsewhere. And then thirdly, he's saying, love Christians we never get to meet. especially those in trouble because of their faith. Verse 3, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Our word sympathize is literally suffer with. So what if it was your brother from your earthly family who was in prison? What if it was your earthly sister in some danger of some sort? You'd try to help, wouldn't you? You'd support the family. Well, loving the Christian family, when they're in difficulty, isn't just about feeling warmly towards them. It's remembering them, it's sympathizing with them, it's suffering with them. We pray for them. We send help to them if we can, maybe through mission agencies. If it's possible, we go and see them. Paul wrote to the Romans, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. I think we're pretty good at rejoicing. I kind of wonder if we're not so good at mourning with those who mourn. Anyway, this love for other Christians, it's not a one-off gesture. It's to be a long-term strategy, a way of life. So if we look through these first three verses, we see, keep on loving one another. Do not forget to show hospitality. Continue to remember those in prison. Don't give up on these things as becoming a Christian gets less easy. That's what he's saying. If I ask myself when I last loved a brother or sister like this, it shouldn't be necessary for me to rack my brains and look away back. This is how we should be living all the time, loving the Christian family in big ways and in little ways. Often it's not going to be anything dramatic. I have a friend called Simon. A few years ago, Simon's father-in-law died, and he found his little daughter, Sarah, sitting on the stairs, sobbing her heart out. And he said, why are you crying? And she said, Granddad's dead, and I'll never see him again. Why does that make you cry? Well, he loved me. Actually, he'd been a very quiet man. He very rarely expressed any sort of emotion. So Simon asked her, how do you know Granddad loved you? And she said, he raised my bicycle seat and put another hole in my watch strap. Love is shown in little ways as well as big ways. And it matters. Keep on loving one another. Now, it's probably true to say that most of the strife and aggro in society centers around the issues of sex and money. And these are the things that the writer goes on to deal with next. How Christians deal with these is to be very different from how the world deals with them. The Christian community is to be distinctive. How Paul described it in Philippians, shining like stars in a warped and crooked generation. We're to stand out. We're to be different. So, first of all, sex. Verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. In the Roman Empire, in the first century, marriage counted for very little. There was widespread immorality. Some Christians overreacted. They campaigned for celibacy and singleness. If you look in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about people who said Christians shouldn't even have sex with their own husbands and wives. It's not what the Bible says. That's kind of throwing the baby out with the bathwater. But the Bible does say that Christians should have a high view of marriage. Marriages in the United Kingdom last, on average, 11 years. But increasingly, people just don't get married. They just live together. Marriage is seen as old-fashioned. Marriage is seen as unnecessary. For Christians, it's to be different. Marriage should be honored by all. Whatever the world is doing, Christians are to honor marriage. And when other people are jumping into bed with people, Christians are not to behave like that. The marriage bed is to be kept pure. When you read what Paul says in Romans, he talks about how God, Paul talks about how God finally hands over non-Christians to their shameful lusts. But for us as God's children, it's different. God holds us accountable for what we do with our bodies. The writer says here, God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. We're to be different. So that's sex. Secondly, money. Verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money. And I just wonder, as we read that, does that come as a little bit of a shock, finding money right up there with sexual immorality as a crunch issue for the Christian life? I wonder, do we kind of tut at sexual sin and we say that's shocking and repent, but love of money? Greed? Are we a bit more like the world there, do you think? I mean, there's nothing wrong with money in and of itself. It's the love of money that's the problem. Why are we tempted to love money? Well, the root is discontent. Verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. That's what he says. Be content with the money you have. Be content with the spouse that you have or with singleness if that's your situation. And don't get involved, don't get infected by worldly attitudes. When I was a kid, I used to want to play in the main street and I wanted to paint the hedge red and I wanted to start a gang and all sorts of things I wanted to do. And my mother used to say, no. And I would say, not necessarily truthfully, but Mum, everybody's doing it. And my mother would say, you're not everybody. And how annoying was that? But that's exactly what the writer of the Hebrews is saying here. You belong to a different community from the world, and you're to live differently. You're not everybody, Christians. And you can be content whatever your circumstances. How? Because you have God. Verse 5, be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. You have God. What else matters? I read about an Indian Christian called Sadhu Sundar Singh, and he visited a Hindu college, and he was asked a question by the professor of comparative religion there. And the question was, what have you found in Christianity which you did not find in your old religion, Hinduism? I have Christ, he replied. Yes, I know that, said the professor impatiently, but what particular principle or doctrine have you found which you did not have before? And he just said, the particular thing I have found is Christ. Now, can you say that? Is that how you think? I remember when I used to go each year to Africa, speaking to Christians in Uganda and in Zambia, some of them living a fairly hand-to-mouth existence, and they would say in some form or other, we pity you Christians in the Western world. You have Jesus plus things. We just have Jesus. And they were content with that. That's what these first century Christians were in danger of throwing away, because it was becoming hard to continue to follow Jesus. Now, that's going to be our situation before too long. It just is. Almost daily, Christians in Britain are coming under more pressure about sex and money and all sorts of other issues. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Jesus is more lovely, more wonderful, more desirable than sex or money or anything else. I read about a tourist who visited a sheep farm in Australia, in the outback, and he was surprised not to see any fences to keep the sheep in. And he said to the farmer, why no fences? And he said, out here we don't need fences, we just dig wells. Now that's what it should be like for us as Christians. Why on earth would you want to wander away from Jesus, from the water of life? So here's the Christian's confidence. Verse 6, we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? And as these first century Jewish Christians face increasing opposition, the writer is saying, think, think. People can take away your reputation, they can take away your prosperity, they can take away your freedom, they can even take away your life, but they can't take away your relationship with God. They can't do that. Verse 6, so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? But it's not easy. It's not easy. The leaders of the church back then in the first century were to set an example in holding fast to Jesus. So he writes in verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. He's speaking here about leaders in the past, now dead, like the catalogue of heroes we saw in chapter 11, if you're here when we read that chapter. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Think of Paul. He wrote to the Corinthians, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. He wrote to the Philippians, join together in following my example. And then we read verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, why is the writer reminding us of that here at this point? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I think it's because any authority church leaders have comes from Jesus through the scriptures. That means that the name of the pastor of a church may change, the face at the front may be a different face, but it's the same message, it's the same Jesus, it's the same good news, it's the same authority from generation to generation. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then if you look down to verse 17, I think he writes there about current church leaders. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, he says. This is your leaders now. It's easy to compare church leaders now unfavorably with leaders in the past. It's a big issue in some churches. In the good old days when Pastor so-and-so was here, though, those were the days, and the current leader is undermined. And the writer says, no, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority. It's delegated authority, like the leaders in the past. And with authority comes responsibility. They keep watch over you as those who must give an account. So please pray for your pastors and elders here at City. And it's not only the leaders who have responsibility. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. Pastors in many churches will tell you how church members can be a delight or a burden. Now, no church leader is going to get everything right all the time. But if the leaders are worn down by constant discontent and criticism, the whole church suffers. And that's what he says here. That would be of no benefit to you. Coming back then to the main theme from verse 9, the writer to the Hebrews says, here's the situation. There are only two sorts of people in the world. There's the Christian family and there's everyone else. And we relate to each of these groups differently. Love the Christian family, but accept disgrace in the world. Love the Christian family, but accept disgrace in the world. Does that sound a bit too strong? I don't think it is. One national leader has said this: Christianity is under siege in this country. It has never been so marginalized and derided by the public institutions. Like Jeremy Vine, thinking he can no longer mention his faith on air. So back in the first century, these Jewish Christians are starting to believe all sorts of things. Verse 9, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's foreign teachings. It means not Christian. These Jewish Christians are being drawn back to altars and priests and sacrifices as if Jesus had never come. Hold on to Jesus. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. Hold on to grace. Don't get sucked back into religion. Not eating ceremonial foods which is of no benefit to those who do so. That's exactly what Paul wrote to the Colossians. Why do you submit to the world's rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, and they're based on merely human commands and teachings. Now listen, what about us? What about us 20 centuries later? Well, people look down on us nowadays because we belong to Jesus, because we believe in Jesus. In fact, people look down on us simply because we believe in absolute truth nowadays, absolute truth about anything. Increasingly, to be a Christian is to be mocked and not taken seriously. Christians are more and more being pushed to the margins in our society. It's 50 years ago that the author George Orwell wrote this: the further a society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those who speak it. And he was right. And now we're starting to see it. Well, take heart, says the author to the Hebrews. In Jesus, we have, verse 10, an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. And he's saying to these Jewish Christians, if people won't have Jesus, there's no other way to approach God, and their religion won't help them. Now, skeptics used to reject Christianity because they said it wasn't true. Now in the 21st century, they're more likely to reject Christianity simply because it claims to be true. Because they insist there's no such thing as truth. And the writer here reminds us of what used to happen in Old Testament Israel in the Day of Atonement, and it's so relevant to us. Bear with me for a moment. Look what he says. Verse 11, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. Outside the camp was the place of exclusion and shame. The guilt of people was symbolically transferred to these animals, and they were removed from God's people and got rid of outside the camp, disgraced and done away with. Why is he telling us this? Well, what he wants to see first of all, wants us to see first of all, is that's what happened to Jesus. Jesus was crucified outside Jerusalem. Verse 12, Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood, bearing the shame and disgrace we deserve. But here's the point, here it is, we're seen in the same light. Verse 13, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. As Christians, we're united with Christ, so we share in his death and his resurrection, but now we share in his disgrace. That's where we're coming to as Christians in the United Kingdom. That's why the letter to the Hebrews is especially relevant to us now. We insist there's right and wrong. We say everyone has broken God's law. We proclaim Jesus died in our place to pay for that. And most people round about us think we're fools. and they would like to be rid of us. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. We need to come to terms with that, guys. Love the Christian family, but accept disgrace in the world. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you also. Get used to it. Someone has said, in a world where everyone walks on his hands, the person who walks on their feet will be called a clown. Are you ready for that? The first century Jewish Christians this letter was written to weren't. They weren't prepared for the cost of following Jesus. They were ready to chuck it in. Let's be sure we are prepared because it's coming to us. It's rushing up towards us. How are we to do that? Well, we need to keep remembering that this world is not where we belong. So he says in verse 14, here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. We're pilgrims. We're passing through. So with some greetings, the writer comes to the end of his letter. And he says, Jesus is incomparable. Jesus is better than Old Testament religion or anything else. Whatever happens, whatever you do, for heaven's sake, don't give up on Jesus. Hold on. Keep going. Even if it's going to be much tougher being a Christian in the UK than it has been for centuries, that's the message for us. Hold on, follow Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Don't give up. Finish the race. Back in 1968, in the Olympic Games in Mexico City, there was a Tanzanian athlete called John Akwari who competed in the marathon. And about 19 kilometres into the 42K race, there was some sort of jostling amongst the runners, and Akwari fell badly, and he injured his knee and his shoulders, and the medical staff at the side of the track said he'd have to withdraw. But he didn't withdraw. He continued to run. Well, actually, it was a mixture of sort of walking and slow limping. And he finally finished last among the 57 competitors. And he arrived at the finishing line well over an hour behind the last guy from the rest of them. And by that time, the sun had set. There were only a few people left in the stadium. And he finally crossed the line and they cheered. And a TV crew was diverted from a medal ceremony to record this brave man's sort of arrival at the finishing line. And later he was interviewed, and he was asked why he ignored the advice to pull out and continue to run. And this is what Akwari said. He said, my country did not send me 10,000 miles just to start the race. They sent me to finish the race. They sent me to finish the race. That's for us. Let us run with perseverance the race before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Let me finish with the doxology from the end of this chapter. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.